Okay, I heard some discussion going on at certain tables about verse 29, about the baptism on behalf of the dead. Was there any questions about that? I wonder if you could tell me what it means. There were also other issues. Just when you thought it was safe to go to the beach, I thought last week was the tough chapter, and then this one has a couple of nuggets in it too. So praise the Lord, we have made it to 1 Corinthians 15, and in all seriousness, this is a glorious chapter. It's so glorious that we have to divide it in half. Next week, Todd is going to be here, and he's going to preach, he's going to teach on the really great part of this chapter. So this is like an intro to what's coming. Here this week, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Next week, it gets into the really deep question of the bodily resurrection and a real envisioning of our hope. So we'll praise the Lord. This is an exciting topic to discuss. I do have to say something before I forget up front. I'm glad that we mentioned this, that the June 7th is the last week of the class. And some of you have been wondering, well, what's happening after that? What's happening is we're going to stop the scripture study for the summer, and here in the upper room, we're going to have hopefully a lot of people come to hear this class called Your Session Speaks, in which the session members or elders of this church will be sharing their testimonies. We did this last year, and it was such a popular thing that it was really worthwhile. And so we decided we're not even going to compete against it. I'm not going to have another class running. We're just going to have this one class for the summer. Then at the end of the summer, I don't expect you to remember this now, but on August 23rd and August 30th, Jeremy Williams, ruling elder Jeremy Williams, is going to be teaching a 2-week class on the Crusades, which should be really good. He has excellent historical insight. That should be fun. So there it is. And then we'll pick up in the fall where we left off last fall. We'll do 2 Samuel. Okay. So here's this chapter. And I'm kidding you not, I have 113 slides. I am crazy, and I'm sorry. I hope this will bless you when you go home, but I do have a plan to do this. I thought I'll kind of go through the slides on the first half, but then I'll de-link. You can read the slides at home, and I'll just do my best to, we'll talk through the passage together. But I thought the beginning part of it's kind of fun. All right, so here we go, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you. And a lot of you probably know this, but I think it's kind of interesting. The word there, euangelion, hey, look. It didn't carry over into my beautiful Greek that I had. Oh, that's frustrating when I shifted it to the other computer. Oh, well, I was hoping you could see what it looks like in Greek. Euangelion, and it comes from this eu, which is good, and angelia, which is message. Together, it simply means good news or gospel, evangel. I included Eucharist here because that's what when we say the Eucharist, that's what it means. It's like, in a sense, the good favor, the good grace. In other words, thanksgiving. The gospel which is preached. So that's like the euangelion, which is euangelizod. I just wanted you to see that when Paul writes that, the gospel which I preached, it's actually the sort of same word. Thus, when we evangelize, we proclaim, we declare, and spread the gospel. And the word evangelical, unfortunately, in our culture, has become this big political divisive word. But really, evangelical, it's a good word, and I think it's worth fighting for, because what it means is the gospel. It conveys the sense that we as a church are wholly committed to the gospel, and may that ever be so. So what is the euangelion, this gospel, the good news? In the Greco-Roman world, it's interesting, the word was most often used to herald the ascension of a new king, or the arrival of a new king or emperor, or the event of a great victory. And what's interesting about that, you see how appropriate that is for us in the context of as being Christians. How interesting to consider that in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ consists in the proclamation that he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has come and his kingdom with him. It is Christ whom we proclaim, not Caesar, right? It's Christ over Caesar. He is the Lord over all, and it's Christ who is the victor over sin and death and the devil. And maybe you've heard that phrase before, Christus Victor. Right? So in Matthew 4, we see this, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. If you do a word study on gospel, especially in Matthew, it's almost always the gospel of the kingdom. It's this proclamation of the coming of the kingdom in the person of its king. In the Old Testament, too, you have these corresponding Hebrew words, basar tov, the good tidings, were used to convey this sense of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and of coming in victory and reign of its king. So here are some, well, I'm not sure if this isn't my favorite verse today. Look at this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Amen. Or again, in Isaiah 61, the Spirit, this is what Jesus recited, read, when he came to the temple, to the synagogue at Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, euangelion, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So it's a message of liberation. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. So there it is. I have what I think is a pretty nice definition here. The gospel is the announcement, the good news, that the true king, Jesus, has come, and with him his kingdom, that he has overcome the world and the flesh and has defeated the devil and death and brings liberation to those who have been under the dominion of sin, but who now, by God's grace, are given ears to hear and hearts to believe, receive, and rest in him, Christ alone, for salvation and eternal life. Amen. Woo, praise the Lord. Isn't the gospel beautiful? I sort of fell in love with the gospel one day. I was at this church for years, and you know, I was a Christian, and well, you know, I was very grateful for what the Lord had done in my life. But all of a sudden, it was this new understanding. You know, if you live in a house for a certain amount of time, it starts making funny noises and settling. Like, all of a sudden, the gospel settled, I think, from my head into my heart. Whoa! And it set off this like explosion of joy in the gospel, this incredible sense, this reality of my freedom, our freedom in Christ, and the wonder of the gospel, the good news. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and in which you are, and by which you're being saved. And I have a couple of slides on the idea of standing, but I'm going to skip those. Come on, we got to skip some. But I thought it was interesting, by which you're being saved. And it's one of these questions that can be vexing sometimes. Wait a minute, am I already saved? Will I be saved? Or am I being saved? And you know the answer? Yes, right? It's kind of fun to look at that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's done. If you're in Christ, it's done, right? You are saved. And yet, at the same time, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see that sort of double-edged thing there. We are saved. We are in Christ. We're justified. We're adopted. And yet the final salvation awaits. One scholar has talked about it like this, that there's a sort of private justification. We're justified now before God, but when Christ comes again, it will be public justification. We will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted before all. Romans 13, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we'd first believed, right? In this hope, we were saved, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, the hope of salvation. Just these interesting verses to look at here. Back in this very book, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there's that present sense. So I wanted to go back. Did you notice that? Is the power of God. This is great about the gospel. When you realize what God has entrusted us with, it's really kind of ennobling and encouraging. The gospel is not simply an announcement about what God has done in Christ, but is an announcement with power from God to effect that which it announces to those who receive it, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I promise we're going to get through this passage. I just wanted to get some stuff out of the way up front. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's that interesting if language, right? It is secure, it's already done, if, and you almost feel like, wait, what? And Hebrews does the same thing. The author of the Hebrews, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if Indeed, we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. Do you see that tension? This is the reality of our life. We are saved. We are anchored in Christ. We're united to Him. He'll never leave or forsake us. Now go. I remember I've told you before, I used to have a pool in my old house, which, by the way, I miss greatly. Sometimes, like on a day like today, you'd want to go swimming and it would be freezing cold. And I remember I had these spiritual insights about it, that sometimes, you know, basically God has said, you are going to get to the other side of that pool. You know, it's like, it's done. You will be there. And then I'm like, great, you take me there. And it's like, no, you have to swim to the other side. But I don't want to get in, it's cold. You know, I'd have these discussions with myself. Is anyone following me? It's like God has promised you're going to get to the other side, but you still have to get into the water and swim. Does that make sense? It's so beautiful to think about this, the marvelous mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. The one who endures to the end will be saved, Jesus says, the idea of perseverance. Be fruitful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, it says in Revelation, right? At the same time, we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure of this, he says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so I have Ephesians and 1 Peter, some wonderful passages. Now, let's get to 3 and 4. For I delivered to you the elements of the gospel here. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. Christ died in accordance with scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. The big point here, remember, Paul is talking about resurrection. And the point of this is, we need to have resurrection in Christianity. There can be no Christianity without a resurrection. I hope this is blindingly obvious to everybody, but I actually have talked to people before who sort of are trying to formulate a Christianity which is devoid of these supernatural kind of elements. I just want a Christianity without any resurrection. Well, Paul is making the point that that is a terrible idea. Christianity without the resurrection is powerless and false and empty and futile, right? I mean, if you think about it, the message of Christ crucified without the resurrection is in fact a tragedy. It's in fact a picture of the world. That's just what I thought about the world. This is what they do to you if you try to question the power structures, right? This is, if anything, it's a message that's kind of depressing. But with the resurrection, you need the resurrection. It is essential to our faith. This is today's sermon, basically, and I just wanted you to see the elements there. Christ died and you in him. Christ was buried and you in him. Christ is risen and you in him. I'm not going to talk more about that because that's the sermon. But Acts 22, again, it's always these two things together. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. You killed him, God raised him. I love the way Peter is so direct. He doesn't come out with any folksy kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you the story of my aunt's potato salad. He's like, no, you killed the Lord, God raised him up. What are you gonna do about it? Whoa, what's the last time you read Acts 2? It is a fierce sermon, and it gets right to the point of the crisis that we face. God has vindicated Christ and made him Lord in Christ. What shall we do with this Christ? Amen. All right, verses 5-7. Now we get to the appearances. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. He goes through these five appearances. And I wanted to talk about these because I think it's kind of fun. First to Simon Peter. Let's begin by noting that this is clearly not an exhaustive list. Why? Because, well, for example, Mary Magdalene is left out. We know that she's the first one to whom Jesus appeared on that Easter morning. And so what we see, this list is probably a list of the appearances to the apostles, to those who might be called authorized witnesses. Okay. So when did Jesus appear to Peter? And the appearance is not recorded in Scripture, though the report of it by the other disciples is in Scripture, in Luke 24. It happened on Easter Sunday, sometime before the return of the two disciples from the road to Emmaus, right? Do you remember that? The two disciples are going on the road to Emmaus. Hey, here's a $5. No, that's too much for you guys. Here's a Snickers bar question for you. What is the name of one of the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus? Wow, you guys are good. I'm glad I didn't offer money. So, Cleopas, the other identity, right, is unknown to us, right? We don't know who that other person is. So anyway, they come back. What I want to suggest, it's kind of, I always thought this was kind of funny. As no doubt you can imagine, the two disciples, Cleopas and the other one, are hurrying back to Jerusalem to tell this world-shaking news that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And do you remember what happens when they come in? They come in, they open their mouths like, eh, and the first thing everyone else says to them, Peter's seen the risen Lord Jesus. And they're like, ah. Yeah. When you read it next time, you'll see it's kind of funny a little bit. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. It must be noted that the second disciple with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus may have been Simon himself, right? I've thought this before. I mean, well, why couldn't it be Simon? But if you think about it, that's kind of odd for two reasons. One, wouldn't it be odd if Simon was one of the disciples that you'd mention someone as relatively minor as Cleopas and not mention that Peter is there? And number two, even weirder, if it's them that's doing the announcing, it's kind of like, Peter, Simon has seen the risen Lord Jesus, Cleopas says. Well, what did you do? What am I, chopped liver? Right? So there's something funny about that. And I think it's the other people, those that are there, telling him, announcing to them that, in fact, he's already appeared to Peter as well. Then the question becomes, it's kind of interesting. I'm about to give you some sanctified speculation that I get excited about. I don't know if this is true, but I read this and it's not a bad idea. The question is, well, who is this? And it may well be Cleopas's wife, the other Mary. Remember, she's the third Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary who was there at the cross, Cleopas' wife. Not a bad idea, but it's just a guess. So I share that with you. If you have other ideas, tell me. To the 12, technically he appeared first to the 10 that Easter evening, minus Thomas, and then the next week to the 11, with Thomas included that time, the following Sunday, the 12 being named for the group, right, officially called by Jesus. Then to more than 500 brothers. It doesn't say where this was, but this large group, in my view, is most likely Galilee, right, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Again, we see another omission here. Notice that Paul doesn't mention the appearance to the seven disciples when they were fishing and when Peter jumped out of the boat. Just showing it's not an exhaustive list. But to James, then, the brother of the Lord, as with the appearance to Peter, this one isn't recorded for us in Scripture, but it must have happened prior to the ascension of Jesus and brings us to all the apostles at the very latest at the ascension, when Jesus would have appeared, the risen Lord ascending to heaven to all the apostles. So last of all, and I just love this section. Last of all, here's the sixth appearance he records. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So this is, like, you know, as we know, it's recorded in Acts 9, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to Paul. But then he goes on, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not even worthy to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But this great, great line, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I love Paul. He must have been a little bit like, you know, I worked harder than him. I'm sitting right here. You know, but though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. What a gospel statement that is. So sometimes, we condemn other people. We get into this mode of looking at others and being like, I don't know about you. You know, I said this before, but it's so central to our faith. Who are you to condemn those whom God has forgiven, for whom Christ died and lives and intercedes? A very important thing. We have to be very careful about this. If we have a brother and sister in the faith, it is not ours to condemn them. Don't call common what God has made clean. But here it is, brother and sister, it applies to you too. And that is to say, how often do you condemn yourself? I don't know if this is, I know I'm not the only one in this room, but it might be me especially because I'm Jewish and Irish. Do you know how much guilt and condemnation there is? I'm like a master at self-condemnation. My finger points right at me. It's like magnetic and I am withering. I'm kind of not kidding. I'm very critical of myself. And this has been so important for me to say this. Who are you, Jules? Who are you to condemn yourself, whom God has forgiven, for whom Christ died and intercedes? For you too, do not call common what God has made clean. Do you see how comforting that is? This is the gospel. When we want to condemn ourselves, right? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who sit at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That is the gospel, and it's the effect of it. So it's this message, this good news, that we're more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. But we could be more loved and accepted than we had ever dared hope, because Jesus Christ, in our place and on our behalf, lived the life we ought to have lived and died the death we ought to have died to save us. We are more loved and accepted than we had ever dared imagine or hoped. The result of all this is that when God looks at me, when God looks at you, he doesn't see my unworthiness, not my sin, my manifold failings, but the very righteousness of his Son wrapped around me like a glorious mantle. And so we can rest wholly and completely in the love that Christ has for us, who died for us and gave himself for us and now lives and intercedes for us until he calls us home. That, when you lay into that truth, is utterly foundational and liberating. You are free in Christ. You are free and loved by God, not some other you. Not conditionally, and not when you perform this or that and run through this and that. To you, right now, you're free in Christ. What a glorious message that is. Free to be what we are in God's sight, assured of his love, called to rise to the nobility for which we were created. Finally, this John Newton quote, I bet you've heard it before. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is beautiful. That is beautiful. And it's a truth, isn't it, too? It's like, it's not, sometimes people say, well, that sounds like a little bit of a bad sanctification thing there. You can't trust in anything in yourself. It's like, no, it's not that. I trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I could tell you with a certain pleasure, I look in the rearview mirror of my life and say, thank you, Lord. I can kind of see I'm a better person than I was. I see this is not in vain. I see the changes that are working in me, and I thank you, Lord, for it. But it's all of you. I am what I am by the grace of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now I'm going to do what I promised to do, which is move aside. Oh, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Amen. The gospel is so beautiful about this. So this is what he's getting at here, is about the reality. He had this little digression on his, like, why am I even here as an apostle? I don't even belong with these guys. Well, by God's grace, I am what I am, and so get serving. Now, if it's okay with you, I'm going to walk through to the end of this, and I thought in a couple of steps. I want to read verses 12 to 19. Now, did I just turn off there? Oh, no. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen and asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. That's an extraordinary section, isn't it? Where it's talking about how essential that resurrection is. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been resurrected, then make this clear. It is utter futility, this message that we have. It is utter futility. It is, I have three F's for you if you're interested. It's utter futility. We're bearing false witness about the resurrection of Christ, and even we have foolish ethics, like the idea of our Christian ethics. Oh, I'll just adopt Christian ethics without the resurrection. Why? As Paul says in verse 32, I think it is, why not? Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? But it's the resurrection, in fact, that changes everything. It is the necessary thing. And so I wanted to walk through a couple of evidences of this based on verse 20. In verse 20, we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you've been to enough Easter sermons in your life, you already know this, but it's always worth going through it again and to think through these things together. What are some of the evidences? I just wanted to talk about four. The first one is the evidence of the empty tomb that Easter morning. There was no body in the tomb, and this I've always thought was very interesting. At the time when it was eminently falsifiable by Jesus' enemies, the guards could have falsified it or the Jews could have falsified it, but what's interesting is rather than saying, no, it was not empty, empty, they came up with a story as to why it was empty. Do you remember the principle that, well, the disciples came in the night and stole the body or something? We won't get into that except to point out it actually has the effect of affirming that the tomb was in fact empty, right? Isn't that interesting? Even the lie kind of establishes the truth. But more than that then, of course, number two, you have the witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really essential. We see that he appeared to hundreds of people in the course of this time. Now, we look back at the past and we can say, well, I mean, they say this, but I mean, they could be lying. Do you remember C.S. Lewis had this thing, the liar, lunatic, or Lord thing? Is that Jesus, you know, when you read him, he's either lying or he's a lunatic or he's the Lord, and he establishes the latter. We could say the same thing about the disciples. A lot of people said, oh, they're just lying. Do you remember Chuck Colson was involved in Watergate? I bet many of you do, and that after all that experience and of being in prison, he becomes a born-again Christian, and he has this great thing. It's completely plausible to me. He says, are you kidding? We couldn't keep secrets for 2 weeks, right? And what we're talking about here is a movement of hundreds of people that for 40 years held on to this confession without breaking, even in the face of extreme persecution, even facing death, painful, frightening death. And all you had to do was recant and say something else, but they didn't. And that's absolutely compelling, is it not? I mean, some people might die for the truth, but to die for a lie and to hold together in that kind of unity is extremely unconvincing. So that itself is a powerful evidence. Well, you know, in the old days, they weren't as smart as us now. I always get annoyed with that. But back then, you know, they believed anything. They're just deluded somehow. Ah, but I invite you to read the writings of Peter. Read 1 Peter. Read James. Oh, for that matter, read anything written by John. Just read anything in the whole New Testament. And what you see is absolute, pristine moral clarity. You see brilliant clarity of thought. You see the beauty of the gospel on display. These are not deluded people. In fact, it is the truth. They are true witnesses by the power of the Spirit. The third element is actually connected to that. It's their transformed lives afterwards, right? We know that the apostles, it's so honest in Scripture. We see the disciples are all arguing with each other, shockingly late in Jesus' ministry. Who's the greatest? You know, they're never getting anything Jesus is saying. And then after the resurrection, it is a change. Something has changed, and these have become men of great courage, men of depth, spiritual depth, and wisdom, and power in the Lord. That change is very telling. The resurrection changes everything. And finally, I want to add, the fourth witness is us. Us, who have been changed and transformed by the power. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense. I stand before you as one whose life was changed. I was one in this world who was alienated from God, alienated from the promises of the people. I was angry and frustrated and feeling powerless and then reacting in all kinds of bad ways, veering into substance abuse, everything the world gives to you. And then God has lifted me up. Though I'm unworthy, I am what I am by the grace of God. And here I am today, and I'm so thankful for it. And here we are. Praise the Lord. All of these things work together in a vast evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is indeed true. So let me read verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here's the thing that gets really exciting about this, I think, is that it's not just Christ who's resurrected. You might say, well, of course he's resurrected. You know, if God came into the world, death couldn't hold him. But the thing is, and this is what the sermon is about, I almost don't want to give this away, but I will. You guys get ahead. If you haven't been yet, you'll know before anyone else does. It's about, what was circumcision pointing to? Circumcision was pointing to God's promise, that this promise will be fulfilled when the Christ comes. Well, now the Christ has come, and we need a new sign, a new covenant sign. We don't do circumcision anymore. Why? Because it was looking forward to Christ. We're looking forward to that fulfillment. Now it's already been fulfilled. Now we need a sign that shows that we're looking to him, not toward him. We want a sign that engrafts us not just into the promises of the covenant, but into the person of the covenant, into Christ himself. That's what baptism is. Baptism is an engrafting into the very life of Christ. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, that our life is anchored with him. Think about it. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with God. No, with Christ in God. Right? You think about this, the reality of our union with Christ, and this is very exciting. What that means is, if Christ has been resurrected, then we will be resurrected. And then we enter into this glorious hope. Praise the Lord. Hey, I have 1 minute and I'm gonna do this. There remains two interesting tidbits here at the end that I wanted to discuss very quickly. And the first one is this. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Anyone a little confused about that? First of all, the idea of the order is very interesting. It accords exactly with what Revelation gives to us, right? Jesus saying that it's like, you know, the gospel's going to, Matthew 24, the gospel's going to be proclaimed to the ends of the world, and then the end will come. What is associated with the end? When Jesus comes again and then sets up the great judgment of the world that happens. And what happens? We see in Revelation that the beast and the false prophet will be destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire, and then Satan. And what's the last one to go in? Death. That death itself will be swallowed up by the victory of Christ, by the victory of life. And then all of his enemies will be destroyed. There will be no more enemies, right? Quite a picture. Think of your Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Right? Rule in the midst of your enemies, it says. So it's this picture of our age where Christ is reducing his enemies. He is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And at the end of the age, when death is finally put aside, what will happen? And this is a little confusing. Now, if you discuss this, it says that he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. Does this mean that Jesus won't be our king anymore? I want to say this is my take on this. This is the best I've been able to do. I'd love to hear your thoughts, but I think I'm right. And it's this, that what it is, you know, first of all, in terms of the Trinity, Jesus always has been and always will be the mediator. It's sort of the structure of God in relation to us. And that is to say, the way that we know God is through the Word. The way that we know God will ever be through the Son, will ever be through the Word. It's like, that's how we know the infinite and utterly transcendent God, right? Jesus is like the face and the voice, if you will, of God. Always will be. He will always be our king in this sense. What it's saying is that he'll deliver up this, we're living in this overlap age, this mediatorial messianic kingdom where he is the redeemer, is executing the offices of a prophet and a priest and of a king. And it's that mediatorial messianic kingdom, that in-between kingdom that will be handed over. And from then on, it will be direct. It'll be the Trinity. It'll be God will be all in all over us. Praise the Lord. That doesn't drop you to your knees. I don't know it will. Amen. And then one last thing. Ooh, I'm almost out of time. In fact, I'm way out of time. But I have to say something about verse 29, because did anyone struggle with that? I did. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Oh, Paul, why did you do this to us? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I dreaded when I got that. I was like, oh, no. What are we? Okay. Just a quick thought, three responses, and I got this out of our commentary for what it's worth. It's very helpful. The one is to take it literally, where it says, okay, they were doing baptism for the dead. The problem with that is that doesn't accord with what we know to be Paul's own theology on sacraments. It seems to have this mechanical view of sacraments whereby, why would you do this? When Paul's view of sacraments requires faith, and you wouldn't do that for the dead, right? So there's something wrong with that picture. The next one has to do with your motive, and the idea is, what does it mean? Well, I want to be with, let's say, loved ones. Someone, my mother, who has gone before me to glory, was such a wonderful woman, and I want to be with her again. And if she loved the Lord Jesus Christ, well, so will I, and her example in her life. So I will be baptized now, so I could be joined to Christ and joined to her. Does that make sense? It's that idea. And then a third one, which is, I suppose, one that I like best, but it's just a proposition. And this is the idea that you're inspired by those who have gone before you, by people who so radiated the love of God in the face of death that you're inspired by it and say, I want that. And so you're baptized on the basis of that. Does that make sense? Those are different ideas of how to handle that passage. I'd love to hear your thoughts about that. And in my last second, I want to say this. So in the last couple of verses, he says, so stop living as if the resurrection isn't real and doesn't change everything. That's what it is. And I want to say that to you. Hey, let's stop living as if the resurrection isn't real. I know all of us confess it. We come in, we'll pass the test on the Reformed theology exam on the way out. But how about we live like we mean it? Let's live like we believe it. Let's live like the resurrection is real and that it changes everything and that it opens up vistas for our life and hope and courage and joy in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for this extraordinary chapter which unveils for us vast things. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of knowing that we are in Christ, and if he has been risen, we too will rise up and live with you forever. Would you give us courage and boldness and humility to share this message with one another, to share this encouragement, and to go beyond this place into our surrounding communities and reflect the light of your love to others. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.